please. Lord, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to study your word, and thank you for getting us here safely tonight. And we pray that you would clear whatever clutter might block the flow of what you want to say, and invest in us through your word. And we pray that what you share tonight and what you say tonight may help us to love you more, yeah, and grow deeper in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. Okay, hello everybody. Good evening. Yeah. Good evening. Tonight we're taking another look behind the scenes of the traditional Christmas story, taking a look at what is behind it. Now, if we have anything close to a focal text on, I keep hearing something beeping. Does that mean that there's like the battery is low and something? I keep hearing it right up here somewhere. It's been beeping for about 6 months, and I need that probably needs to be changed, whatever that is. Maybe it's fire. I don't know what it is. Smoke detector or something. I don't know. Just beeping. Okay, all right. I'm sorry. I had to say that. I was just getting on my nerves, and so I had to confess it. You know, so I won't think about it no more, all right? So now you know. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Luke 2:8. It's a text I read on Sunday. I'm not necessarily going to do an exposition on it, but I just want to read this for a little background. Luke 2:8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. When you hear this read, does it remind you anything? Remind y'all anything? Doesn't remind y'all of Charlie Brown? And y'all don't remember this? When they were at the little dance they were having on Christmas, and they had missed a real purpose, and one of them gets, maybe it's Linus who gets upset that they don't know the real. Don said it? Which I didn't hear. If the tree falls in the wood and nobody see it, did it really fall? I mean, never hear making no. Yeah, but when they were at the little party thing and Linus wanted the people to know the real meaning of Christmas, he started reading this. He started quoting this. You all don't remember that? Okay, all right, y'all. Okay, all right. And there were shepherds living out in the. He was quoting the King James though. All right, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were afraid. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." Okay. Now, what I want to do primarily today is take a look at the world, in a very abbreviated form, the world in which Jesus was born. Okay, there was a world to which he came in. I've never really paid a lot of attention to it because I've always been much more interested in the text of the birth of Christ, the narrative, than I am the historical context, the situation into which he was born. Never really been all that interested in it until recently. And the reason why context is important, the significance of context, and when we said this last week, basically. Let me ask you. How does chapter 2, verse 1 begin? In those days, right? And I said last week that there were reasons why Luke dates biblical events and stories and text passages. What did we say last week were some of Luke's purposes for sometimes dating passages or dating events? What did we say? What would you say? Mm-hmm. To show societal happenings for what purpose? What do you say? To show societal purposes. They ought to be written down, right? I thought I gave them to you in the outline. Y'all don't have that? You got it? Okay. What was the first one? One of y'all. To show that societal happenings may serve God's purpose. We said that Luke dates certain events to show how certain events may serve God's purpose. How did this connect with the Christ event? What happened? They had to go for the census, and they had to go back to Joseph's home place, which was. And why is that serving God's purpose? Because that's according to the prophecy, that's where the Messiah was going to be born. And so Jesus needed to get there. Okay, so sometimes Luke dates certain texts in order to show how societal happenings serve God's purpose. There was a second reason. What do you say? To show that God's redemptive work is sometimes best seen against the backdrop of the darkness of the world. Something like that. The world's darkness. That sometimes God or Luke would make sure we would know what was going on in the world so that the event, the glory of the event, the brilliance of what God was doing could be seen against the backdrop of the darkness of the world. Okay? And then there was a third reason. To show that ministry is done in context. And what that means is to show that what God is doing is connected to what's going on in society, and you cannot divorce one from the other, okay? Now, that's basically the same thing that I have here. You see the significance of context? The reason why do we need to take a look at why do we need to understand the world into which Jesus was born? Why do we need to understand that world? Yes, ma'am.
We can possibly understand why he had certain ways of ministering.
Oh, I love it. So that we can understand why Jesus did some of the things he did in ministry. If we understand his context, see right there, it explains the content. That's what I mean by that. That's what that means. That if we understand the world into which Jesus was born, it'll help explain some of the content of his ministry, his sayings and his preaching, because it gives you a reason why he said what he said and did what he did and went where he went. Okay? We need to understand the world into which Jesus was born. Why else? And I'm not talking about what I have written, just what you think. Okay, it would help us to better understand the audience to which he was speaking. Wonderful. Show enough. Paula. It'll help explain his purpose for coming. All of that. And I gained a better appreciation for it over this week, just even preparing for this. There's some things that I better understand now about Jesus and what he did as a result of just on a cursory glance. And that's all we're doing. A cursory glance at the world into which he was born. Just crucial to understand that context. Any other comments on that? Why we need to understand the historical context into which he was born? Okay, so this is just not trivial pursuit here. It would help us to explain and understand why Jesus did what he did. Okay, now, let's take a look at some factors that created the world into which Jesus was born. Let's just take a look at it. First, there's some political factors, right? There's some political factors. When Jesus was born, you already know this, when Jesus was born, Palestine, the land into which he was born, was under Roman occupation. Okay? The Roman Empire had spread, had come that way through the invasion, by the invasion of Pompey. I can't remember the year. But Pompey came, who was a Roman general, comes into the area and takes over the land. And the Jewish folks are helpless to do anything about their plight. They are now, when Jesus is born in a manger, I want you to see this. Rome is in charge of Galilee, Samaria, Judea, all that. Galilee, Samaria, Judea comprise the land of Palestine, those three areas. What did I say? Galilee, Samaria, Judea, right? Y'all Bible scholars correct me if I'm wrong. Galilee's in the north, right? Samaria's in the middle. Judea's in the south. Mm-hmm. And the Roman Empire is in charge of all of that when Jesus comes into the world. Please don't ignore this. And when the Roman Empire occupied the land, it advertised, as I said before, itself as bringing this thing right here called the Pax Romana. The Roman army said, you need us because we bring peace and security for you. If you come in and allow us to take over, we will bring security to you. But see, that security was at a high cost because it was really subjugation dressed in security. Meaning you come in, the Roman Empire comes in and takes charge of this land and they are in control now. They are in control. They tell you what time to get up and what time to go to bed and what to do with your money, this, that, and the other. Don't forget, this is the world into which Jesus is born. It's a world where his people are under the rule of the Romans. Okay. As I'm going through this, I want you to begin to make the connections with Jesus' ministry, because his ministry was born into a particular historical time. Yes, ma'am. Yep. Yep. You matter of fact, you see this word here, Sepphoris, was a small region in Galilee. Okay, that's what Sepphoris was, and there was a major event there that occurred maybe 2 or 3 years before Jesus was born, or right during the time of his birth, where there was an uproar. There were some Jews who were getting tired of Roman rule, and they tried to organize an uprising. When the Romans found out, they crucified 2,000 of them in that town. Sepphoris was an area in Galilee where, and this was just, I just raised this as an example of the kind of tactics that the oppressor used to keep the oppressed oppressed. And crucifixions, kind of like lynchings, were always done in public. So to keep the fear going, if you keep people afraid, you can keep them enslaved. Okay? I'm telling you, this is the world. Along with those kind of crucifixions, because understand, Jesus wasn't the only one crucified on the cross. That was a very common method of Roman capital punishment. Exactly. Okay? So there were crucifixions all the time. And most crucifixions, many of them were even worse than what Jesus went through. How long did it take Jesus to die? Maybe 6 hours. Some of them, folks wouldn't expire on a cross sometimes for days. For days. And their bodies would decompose and birds would come and finish off. Yeah, it was a gruesome form, and 2,000 people were crucified at one time. Right? This was the world into which Romans also used the rape of women as another way of keeping the oppressed subjugated. And see, the worst thing about their subjugation was not just what happened to them physically, but what happened to them psychologically. Okay? This is the background, y'all. This is the background for his world. And as I said, when you oppress a certain people, they begin to have what's called reactionary psychoses, where you become so oppressed mentally and emotionally that pretty soon you begin to incarnate the oppression. And you begin to live it out in certain ways and act like people think you already are. Okay. Let's look at an example of this. Turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. This is just one example. Verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got off the boat, what happens? A man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore. He was out of control. Right? And consequently kind of been ghettoized and just kind of out of control. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Okay, people were afraid of him. So he's put out there in a certain part of town away from everybody else because they're afraid of him and don't know what to do with him. Night and day among the tombs and the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Here it is. And what's the reply? "My name is Legion," which is a company of Roman soldiers. Idea being that this man's internal condition may have been caused by the external oppression around him. And he begins to embody in his soul and in spirit the oppression that is around him, so that psychologically you've been subjugated for so long that now your head is messed up. 200 years, 300 years. Okay? This is just an example where there are some miracles that Jesus had to perform that I believe were as the result of people's emotional and psychological condition as a result of being oppressed by the Romans. I've never seen it until now. It's down there. It's in your outline. Reactionary psychosis. I didn't make this up. This stuff I remember. Matter of fact, if you want to read more on this, anybody wants to read more on this, you need to pick up a book called The Politics of Jesus. The Politics of Jesus by Aubrey Hendricks. He and I, we graduated from Princeton together. And he wrote a wonderful work called The Politics of Jesus by Aubrey Hendricks. If you want to do some deeper work on this, Aubrey, O-B-E-R-Y, Hendricks, Jr., okay? Preached here about 12, 13 years ago. Mm-hmm. Okay, anyway. So you have this Roman occupation. These are some of the political factors. You have the Roman occupation, okay? Then you have the other political factor are these Herods. There was always a Herod who was a governor of one of the areas of Palestine, whether it was Galilee or Judea, during the time of Jesus, and during the time he was born. The thing about it is these Herods were always puppets of the Roman Empire. Rome would put them in charge, but these Herods had the answer to the Roman Empire. And so the Roman Empire would only put Herods in charge who were weak enough to be puppets of the empire. Okay? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes, they were. And the Romans would make sure they picked out the right ones. So they're going to put y'all in charge. Okay? Yes. Hmm. Sure. I mean, whether it's slavery in America, colonialism in Africa, and even some Eastern European kind of situations, there's so many parallels here. Okay, when any people are oppressed. Okay, happens in Latin America. Happens in certain places in Asia. The other political factor, and this is something that's totally new to me, was that the priestly population, they were in the temple, high priests, and connected to these high priests, you had these other couple of religious groups, Pharisees, Sadducees. It's very interesting that most of these high priests, Pharisees and Sadducees, came from the ruling classes of Jews. And they benefited financially from the Roman Empire. What do you think happens when you have priests who are benefiting from the Roman Empire? Do you think they're going to preach anything or say anything that's going to upset the empire? Oh, no. Because when you're being fed by the empire, you become a little more conservative, and you want to conserve and preserve the status quo when you are benefiting from it. You never want to upset the status quo if it's feeding you. Okay? I'm telling you, you got to see this is the world into which he came. Yes, they did. And so what's your question? Because I think I hear your question.
So they're reading the Moses' scrolls?
Mm-hmm. These high priests would, and probably, I'm just assuming, wouldn't say a whole lot about what that's why. When Jesus comes into the synagogue or temple, and they hand him, he takes the scroll, he turns to Isaiah and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Okay, to bring good news to those who are captives. And said, see, they were all right with that until he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I've come to bring this to pass. They said, oh, yeah, we got to get rid of him now, okay? We got to get rid of him now. Everybody was okay. Everybody was okay, I told you. Everybody was okay with Martin Luther King until he messed up. Until he messed up at Riverside Church in New York, right? He told him that we got to, he told him, he criticized the war and also told him that we got to redistribute some of the wealth in the nation. That's when he got rid of. Yep, that's when he said, oh, this boy got to go now. All right. So the high priests were kind of connected to the Roman Empire as well. Okay, those are some of the political factors. Any questions or comments about that? Yes.
Just one. During that time, I think it was almost like 500 years, you didn't have a prophet. All during the time you're talking about.
400. Mm-hmm.
400.
Yes, sir.
And I would think the culture at that time was much changed from, you know, from having a prophet.
Yes, sir. As a matter of fact, we'll allude to that in a few. Okay. What about some of the economic factors? It weren't just political factors, but economic factors. In Palestine, there was a very small percentage of folks who were of the rich ruling class, maybe 5% of the population, which included some landowners, some publicans, and some... And there was about 5% of them. It's about 5%. The rest of the folks, for the most part, lived on some level of poverty. Now, most of them were working poor, because most of the poor were peasants who worked in the fields. Okay, this was most of the culture was an agrarian culture, and so they worked in the fields, and most of them engaged in subsistence farming, which means you barely just raised enough food to feed yourself and your family. So it wasn't like you were able to grow enough produce to sell and invest in your future and all of that. You had enough crops, enough food to feed yourselves and to survive. Subsistence farming. That's what the majority of the people were involved in terms of work. Okay? Now, one of the other factors that, matter of fact, one of the main factors that contributed to the poverty was the Roman taxation. Yep. In some parts of Palestine, you were taxed on 25% of your produce to help support the empire. You see it? The world into which he was born.
And the wealthy didn't pay the tax at all, correct?
What'd you say? I don't know. I don't know. I would imagine. I don't know if it was the same thing, but it definitely didn't affect them the same way. I mean, when you are growing, I don't know, wheat, and you got to give 25% of it up, and your family barely has enough to survive as it is, you can see how that keeps you in a cycle of poverty. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Now, see, one thing leads to another. That kind of taxation would put people in debt that they couldn't get out of, because after you grew what you grew and you and your family had to survive off of it, sometimes you wouldn't have enough money to pay the Roman tax. So you had to borrow from a lender to help pay the tax. Uh-huh. And guess what happened when you couldn't afford to pay the folks from whom you borrowed money? One of three things. Either slavery, you or your eldest child, okay, would end up being a slave. So if you borrowed from Visa and couldn't pay them back, you became its slave. And so they would enslave you. The next step would be torturing you, and then after that, sometimes would be a long imprisonment if you couldn't pay Where is that parable? I don't know where it is. See, I want to see the world into which he was. Why do you think Jesus told a couple parables about the lending and the borrowing and the servant couldn't pay him back? See, all this is coming from his world. All this is coming from his world. Okay. Social factors. Everything leads to the next day. Crime rate was high, particularly in, just take a guess, the most impoverished places. The crime rate was high. Well, I mean, everything led to another. You had the subjugation, which led to taxation. And if you couldn't pay the tax, you would be in debt. And if you're in debt, you had to try to find a way. Okay? So banditry, was big. Just robbing people. That's, again, what does Jesus say happened to the man who was on the Jericho Road? He got beat down. Look, don't think the parables Jesus told, they resonated with people because they were real. People knew that banditry was big, and the Roman Empire wanted to deal with the crimes that were committed, but did not want to deal with the economic factors that were causing the crime. So they put their attention on trying to deal with the bandits, which became a Band-Aid. Okay? Just put some, just build some bigger jails and prisons and put them in there. We won't deal with the economic factors, the taxation, subjugation that's put them in that position. Do you see how this is starting to make sense now in terms of what Jesus did, what he said, where he went? This is killing me. Killing me. One of the other social factors was elitism. There was this prejudice or this elitism that city folks had over country folks. Yes. Even in a place like Galilee, for instance, in the region of Galilee, they only had a couple like major cities where you would just go to hang out. One of them was a place called Tiberias. Okay, you want some action? You want to hang out Friday night, Saturday night? You go to Tiberias. But most of the folks in Galilee lived in country areas. However, most country folks didn't want to go to the city because the city folks were kind of snobbish and felt like the country folks were less than they were. So there was this rival going on, y'all. Most of the parables Jesus tell, they have to do with, they connect with people who live in the country. I mean, fields, soil, seeds, all of this. He's identifying with them because there is this elitism that the city folks have over the country folks. And what made it worse was what was known as the marginalization of the Galileans. I'm not an artist at all, right? But we already did this. So you have Galilee. I guess you see nothing is new under the sun, right? This was, right, Reverend, this was the basic kind of topographical layout, something like that. This was the layout of Palestine, right? I already told you, Galilee up north, right? Galilee's up north. Judea's in the south. And Samaria is right here in the middle. Where was Jesus born? He's born here. Okay. Where were his folks living when Mary got pregnant, whatever? She was up here in Nazareth, right? In Galilee, up here in Nazareth. And so they have to travel down here to Bethlehem of Judea for Jesus to be born. Okay. After Jesus is born, at some point, they go to Egypt for a little while, right? Which is over here somewhere, maybe. They got to go over there. But eventually, they make their way back to Nazareth. That's where he was raised. Okay? Now, where was the temple located? In Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Okay? So the folks who lived in Judea were closer to the temple. So if there was any kind of special revival going on, homecoming, church anniversary, past anniversary, whatever, who could get to it easier? The people who live in Judea, okay? So what started happening is these folks down here, everybody, I mean, it's been going on for, everybody has to feel like they're better than somebody, right? That's just the way it is. That's just how we get, people get their self-worth by feeling like they're just better than somebody. So these folks down here started feeling like they were better than the Galileans who were kind of the first, and then don't even think about the Samaritans. That was a whole other issue, okay? The folks down here start thinking they were better because they were closer to the temple, and they were more pure, they were more religious, they were more spiritual than the folks in Galileans. The Galileans were called the people of the land, okay? The people of the land, because you all, down here you had more sophistication, you probably had some larger cities down here in Judea, and you know how we are. We develop geographical prejudices. Anybody here from Arkansas? Okay, it's okay, so now I can say what I want to say. In the very near future, I got to go to Arkansas and preach, like, right within the next, and I told somebody, I got to go to Arkansas. They said, Arkansas? What you going down there for? I mean, are there any churches in Arkansas? I mean, you know, we have this kind of mindset about certain places. You say you're from somewhere, and automatically people stereotype you based on where you're from, right? We do it all the time. We say, Jersey, right? All right, these mean folks in Jersey. Right. Everybody has this kind of, so the folks up here were seen as being less educated, less spiritual, less everything. And they also, their pronunciation of words was a little different. To put it lightly, they had their own form of ebonics, and they pronounced things just a little differently when you're from Galilee. look real quick, just as a reference, in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 69. You got verse 69 in there? You got it? Yep. Read that for me, please.
Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee.
As a matter of fact, what do they call Jesus? Jesus of Galilee. Go on.
But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.
Now they call him Jesus of Nazareth. You have to know these are pejorative terms, meaning there's negativity connective to call him Jesus of Nazareth. Matter of fact, what did Nathaniel's ass say? Can any good thing come out of that? You see all the prejudice working together, right? Okay, go on. I don't know where yet. Just read. Just start somewhere.
He denied it again.
This time, Peter denied it with an oath. That means he started cussing. Now, I told you I didn't know. All right, go on.
I don't know the man.
I don't know the man.
After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them."
Why?
For your accent.
Your accent gives you a way. Guess where Peter was from? Galilee. Because when Jesus finds Peter and his brother, what were they doing? At what sea? The Sea of Galilee. Do you know most of, now you correct me again. I think most of Jesus' disciples were from Galilee. Right? So he picks his guys who are going to help change the world from up here, the place that is despised. Peter's trying to act like he don't know Jesus. Okay, he's perpetrating for real. But somebody heard him talking. And when they heard him speak, his accent gave him away. Jesus was called a Galilean who was a part of this marginalized folk, these marginalized folks who were on the side. Now, watch this. It's the world in which he was born. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone round them. They were terrified, but the angel said to them, verse 10, I'm in chapter 2 of Luke, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born, the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in cloths, lying in the manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." Can anybody see any connections here? I mean, the revelation occurs to some lowly shepherds, priestly but lowly. The glory of the Lord shows up in the field, a place outside of Bethlehem. It's prophesied, well, it's declared to them that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the sign is going to be you will find this baby wrapped up, lying in the manger. As they are declaring that, the angel is declaring that, like I told you Sunday, the other angels join in and say, "No, we're not going to let you do this by yourself," because they start getting happy once this declaration is made. And look at what the angels say. In their praise, they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." Who was in charge during this time? The Roman Empire. Who was to get all the glory? Caesar. What did Rome bring? Peace. Y'all don't hear me. So when his birth is announced, the two things that the angel's saying he's bringing with him is glory and peace. Okay, y'all missed all that. I did all of that and circled back to simply say that when Jesus is born, he's born to contradict what folks depended on the Romans for. The glory of Rome and the peace that they thought Rome provided. The angels say what you thought you had, you didn't really have. The real glory is not for Caesar, but it's for Christ. The real peace is not in Rome, but it's in the Redeemer. And he's born in a manger. And his very life contradicts the occupation that Rome has over your nation right now. It's a total contradiction, because you find in him what you thought you had out there in the world. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Isn't that something? That's the world into which he was born. And now this little tiny baby becomes the living contradiction of what they thought they had in society. Everything you thought you had, everything you thought, every place you thought your security was, every place where you thought was a source of peace is now turned upside down by this infant lying in a feeding trough. Your attention now is redirected from Wall Street. Your attention now is redirected from the Pentagon. Your attention now is redirected from Washington, D.C., the United Nations. And on this day, December 16th, I want you to turn your attention to a dirty, smelly feeding trough in which lies this little infant, and says, what you've been looking for out there, here it is right here. Amen. That's enough. That's enough. This is why, by the way, commercial. Pause for station identification here. This is why, by the way, I get so excited about this season. For real. I mean, on my way here tonight, I'm listening to some Christmas stuff on radio and my CD, and I'm just having church by myself, because I get excited about this time every year, because it, no matter, I don't care, and I got some challenges right now, just like some of you, but there's something that is able to elevate you above your present challenges when you think about what God has done in the Christ. All right, okay, I'll leave it alone. I'll leave it alone. 8:30, I'll leave it alone. Okay. Praying, please be in prayer for Sister Barbara Hodge, who lost her father, you said, her mother, today, and Brother Ken Brown, who lost his father and is there with his family now in Virginia. And then, not beyond them, let's lift up families who have lost loved ones who suffer during this time of year, you know, kind of hits home a little hard for people. Okay, so let's lift that up. God, we come before you tonight, and we thank you for the privilege of being to pray together. We thank you for everybody who's in this circle, and every family that's represented here. Mm-hmm. We come before you right now, and we lift unto you Sister Barbara Hodge, and pray that you would lift her head up during this time of loss for her. The same thing for Brother Ken Brown, Lord. You would be a hedge of protection around his heart and around his soul. And God, there are many others, some even in this circle and some beyond this circle, who have feelings of sadness and sorrow during this time. And we pray, God, that you would give us space to grieve, and let us know that it's okay, and that you give us safe space for that. But at the same time, that you are daily healing hurts, and that you are the one who's able to be the joy that takes us to another level, and knowing that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we pray that we would feed on that strength even on tonight. We bless you. We thank you. We love you. And we give you glory. And most of all, we thank you for that Christ child. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.